Okay, we are in Exodus chapter 15 today, and I want to just cover a few things. We didn't really get a chance to get into the Song of Moses after they were delivered through the Red Sea, and so I want to make a few comments about that from last week, and then we'll get into this week's message, which is bitter water made sweet, which is a trial that takes place right after they cross the Red Sea. But to, far as our scripture reading goes, we'll read chapter 15. We'll read the first two verses and then we'll skip down and read 22 through 27. So if you'd stand with me as we read God's word, Exodus chapter 15. The first two verses says, "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, and the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him." So certainly we see there a parallel to us praising the Lord for the salvation that he has worked in us, right? Then down to verse 22. "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Then the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the water." May be seated. So, as you put all this together, we see, them great victory as the Lord delivers them through the Red Sea, and they sing the song of deliverance to the Lord. All is well. They've seen him work now in the last several months in spectacular ways. They turn around from the Red Sea. Remember, they're following the pillar of cloud, this huge manifestation of God. They come to an oasis of some sort, and the water is undrinkable, and they completely fall apart, and, you know, what are we going to do? You know, and so that's kind of the context of some of the things that we're going to be talking about today. Two things I wanted to just mention concerning the crossing of the Red Sea from last week. We just notice again as we think of the parallels between our salvation and what they're doing, how it illustrates our salvation. We notice that in crossing the Red Sea, there's a real separation when it comes to salvation. The Passover, which is kind of the second thing, it's a good sequel to the Passover. The Passover, the blood of the lamb was shed and they ate the lamb, we see us united to Christ, united to his work on the cross, and so we kind of see justification. They were delivered from death. Their firstborn was delivered from death, right? But part of our salvation also is that now we separate ourselves from the world. We are delivered from the kingdom of darkness, and we now follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So crossing the Red Sea kind of illustrates this idea of separation. Sin no longer has dominion over us, and we serve the Lord. And sometimes this is worked out in literal separation, in that the Lord does give us our lives go in a different direction, a different walk. Sometimes just there'll be literal things in the way we act or dress or how we speak. But primarily, we're not talking about separation from the world. Remember in the New Testament, it says that God doesn't take us out of the world, but we remain in the world, but we no longer are of the world. We think differently. We live differently. So that we're talking about spiritual separation in that sense. And so, just finishing up those ideas of the crossing of the Red Sea. And now they are on the other side of the Red Sea. No longer, they are out of the world, out of the rule and dominion of Pharaoh, and they are following the Lord. That's what we are as Christians. If we've been converted, we now are followers of Christ and not the world, not Satan, not worldly philosophy, not our own heart, not our own mind necessarily. Whatever the light of God's word directs, that's where we go. So we bring all those things together. Well, that brings us to chapter 15 of the Song of Moses. And the position of this song helps us understand what's going on here. In chapter 2, verse 23, before they were delivered from Egypt, they were groaning under bondage. They were miserable. And then we notice in chapter 15, the very first word is, then Moses and the people of Israel sang. Once they had been delivered from this world, there's a song in their heart. And the song isn't just that we're magically happy now, rather than sad or depressed, but it's a new song that's been placed in our hearts because salvation has dramatically changed us, our situation to the better. And our sins are forgiven, and we have peace with God. We have eternal hope. We have understanding. And so on this side of salvation, we are to be a praising people, not a complaining people, which we'll get to more as we get to, as we read there with the bitter waters of Marah. They lost that song so quickly, and we want to be careful that we don't do that in our lives. So this new song isn't just something we chant at church, but it speaks of the new nature given to us. So when we speak about the new song that a Christian has, and elsewhere in the Bible, especially in the Psalms, and then in Revelation, we read of a new song. We've been given a new song. I don't mean that the hymns that we sing at church, although that's certainly a reflection of the new song, right? They're good biblical hymns. But it's a new song in our heart. It speaks of the way we speak and the way we praise the Lord and so forth. And so and we notice here they're praising the Lord about His work. They're not praising themselves or each other. The Lord has triumphed gloriously. In fact, the Lord is referred to 51 times. God gives us good things, including salvation, and He does that we might praise Him. And so I hope that we spend each day thanking God for all He has done to remind ourselves, whether we're having like devotions or whatever we pray, even if you haven't had devotions or something, that there's a song in your heart, a song of thanksgiving. Lord, as I go to work, as I go to school, whatever I'm going to do, I thank You that I'm saved. I thank You that my sins are forgiven. I thank You that I have meaning to life. I'm thankful, as we'll see at the end here, that even the bitter disappointments of life, there's meaning to it. There's a reason for it. There's hope for it. There's a purpose in it. And that's the new song in our heart. You know, we spend so much time talking about mundane things in our life, and some of it we have to, right? But I hope that we look forward to the services on one account so that we can praise the Lord and we can just sing about God, sing about that which is greater than ourselves. Sing songs of thanksgiving. We take the time quarterly to have a service where we can get together and deliberately praise the Lord and speak about the good things He has done in our life. And we don't just do that because, well, it's just an idea I had one day. We do it because I think we've been commanded to do it, because that's why we were created, to praise the Lord. So I hope that often we sprinkle praise to Him, whether we're cooking or fixing our car or whatever we're doing, that we're relating everything to the goodness of God in one way or another. The song of deliverance should always be on our lips. And we see here that almost immediately Israel falls into the sin of forgetting His mighty works and begin to complain that God isn't taking care of them as they feel He should. It's such a contradiction to the first part of chapter 15. So we want to pay attention to the kind of speech that comes out of our mouths. Usually, what comes out of our mouths, so many times, I should say, just doesn't reflect what God has done for us often. So we just need to be aware of that. Because we do have, we're prone to have short memories. Israel, you know, to me, I can identify with Israel so well because it's so easy to, you know, come to church and think about God's word and all the promises and everything and just walk out so happy about being a Christian. And then all of a sudden, you know, something happens and, you know, well, this is fine. You know, how do you do and all that? And you think, what is going on? You know, how can you forget the goodness of God so quickly? And to understand, as we're going to see here in a moment, that trials are part of God's will for us so that we might have reason to praise Him again. So God saves us that we might joyfully sing a new song to Him. And I hope it describes the way we walk through this wilderness, and that people don't see in us someone who is sour or depressed or bitter, that disposition that would undercut our profession, right? That it would just be so sad and not what we want to be about as Christians, right? That's not what biblical Christianity is all about. So then as we come to our text today, we remind ourselves from last week, waiting on the Lord means trusting and obeying. Remember, they came to the Red Sea and the Lord said, be still, watch what I'm going to do. But we understand that didn't mean that they just don't have any responsibility. They just sit around and wait for God to act. We trust and obey. We live by faith. It doesn't mean that we just sit around and do nothing. If we really trust Him, we will obey Him in all things. If you think about it, you know, you say, well, I have faith in God. Okay, if you have faith in God, then you will not have a problem going out and obeying Him and doing, humanly speaking, what might be risky or dangerous because you have faith, because you believe in this God. So to say I have faith in God, but I'm not willing to go out there and do what I need to do in obedience to Him because it might cause me pain or discomfort or friends or whatever, I have to say, do you really have faith in God, right? Something's wrong. Two things don't come together. Then we saw that God glorifies Himself in saving His people and in judging and destroying the wicked. This song of Moses is about God destroying the wicked, delivering them from their enemies. So it's a two sides. It is, you've saved us, but you've also, to save us, you've destroyed our enemies. He is God and can do with us as He pleases and is righteous and just, whether He saves or whether He leaves us in our sins. And these are things that we can praise Him for. So, and again, this idea of praising Him for these things are seen throughout Scripture. Job learned this, where God is talking to Job, kind of admonishing him at the end of the book. He says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you had understanding, Job, who determined its measurements. Surely you know. Of course, this is ironic. He's speaking satirically. Or who stretched out the land upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? Of course, Job can't answer any of that, and none of us can, right? And then while God was creating the earth, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So there seemed to be angels even at this time. Now, I believe the angels were probably created at this time, but either way, they were shouting for joy. They were praising God. He did. He created them to just sing His wonders and glory as He was creating the world, the universe and so forth. Just think about that. Then Judges 5:1, that's just one example where God delivered them with the judges, Deborah and Barak, the sons of Abinadab, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing, I will make melody in the Lord, the God of Israel. By the way, then, God gave us singing and song as a means to express our thankfulness to the Lord. And I'm not saying that it's every song and musical has to be, you know, religious in that sense, but that's why we have a melody in our heart. That's why God gave us that. So that's got to be part of our worship, right? So, of course, if you think about David, he's saying the Psalms are, you know, how many of the Psalms are about God delivering him from his enemies or in some way or another? In fact, I want to just read Psalm 149. I hope we have time to get everything today, but it's just such a good, you know, not to put one Psalm above another, of course, but Psalm 149, I think it illustrates all this pretty well. It's a short Psalm. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the assembly of the godly. I think the new song primarily speaking of his deliverance, of his redemption, of what he's done for us. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. A lot of churches I think they have a problem with that. You know, and I'm not, you know, dancing obviously is something you gotta be very careful about. There's dancing here is a expression of joy. You know, it flows from the joy and the emotions of praise the Lord. It's not the sensual, immodest kind of dance that we tend to think of. You know, I wouldn't promote that in any sense, but there's nothing wrong with doing it in this sense. Remember, Micah, David's wife, criticized David for running around the streets, dancing, leaping, whatever he was doing, and she was barren for the rest of her life for her trouble. The Lord struck her barren, criticizing someone displaying their joy in the Lord. So let's, you know, don't be afraid to display that. Verse 4. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adores the humble with salvation. Let the godly exalt in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high places of God be in their throats, two-edged sword in their hands. So, you know, at every time and everywhere, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. Say, well, wow, are we supposed to go and be attacking other nations? No, think about this in a new covenant situation. Those are enemies which are spiritual. We are to fighting those enemies. The bitter water of Meribah would be, I think, an example to face those things in a godly way. So, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written, this is honor for all his godly ones, praise the Lord. So we cannot help but find interest in that, in here back in the Song of Moses, that their praise is so well rounded. They praise God not only for his eternality and power, but also for his wrath against sinners. Verse 6 and 7 are interesting because it says, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Now, they're seeing this as they're seeing the bodies of the Egyptians washed up, floated on the water, right? In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries, you send out your fury, it consumes them like stubble. One rabbi, an ancient rabbi, imagines that God must have been offended by those two verses. But I think the problem here is that he has imagined a God after his own image. And when you don't understand that God is a God of love, but that is not the only way God describes himself, and love has various forms, but again, because you think about it, someone says, well, we shouldn't. We're supposed to love everybody, so we can't put anybody to death if they've killed somebody. Well, the problem is you are disregarding, you are not loving the victim. You are not loving the potential victims of those that, if you do not get rid of the evil ones. So love has a different variety of things, but he's imagined a God that has no wrath. And I'll guarantee you, those who profess to be Christians, even in this country, and that God is a God of wrath against sinners and will judge him, you are in the minority, even in this country, in the churches. They don't believe that anymore. So, you become an idolater because you imagine a God and you cannot suitably sing a song that's suitable to him because you don't understand who God is. So we see then that mindless and generic praise isn't what God wants, but specific praise, the things that you are truly thankful for, things that you have reason to admire in the Lord, and certainly praise how he reveals himself in Scripture, not how we imagine he ought to be. And it is disgusting, if not discouraging, to watch people out there, even so-called pastors and theologians, who, you know, say, well, God isn't a God who does this. God, you know, and they don't have any biblical basis. It's just the God that they want a nice, calm God who doesn't, who just doesn't criticize them in any way. He's perfectly happy with the way they live. So you can't praise God without your mind, and if you don't know God's word, you can't praise God with your mind because you don't, your mind doesn't have any information, right? The song also teaches the proper praise in that it doesn't speak of what Israel did in their deliverance, which was nothing, but it's all about the works of God. So hopefully it has been fairly obvious how our experience follows Israel's journey through the wilderness. As they follow Moses through the Red Sea, we have followed Christ through his death into out of sin into a new and living way, which is one reason, not the only reason, not even a primary reason, but I think this reminds us why immersion is the only true biblical baptism, because to sprinkle ruins of type. They follow Jesus down into the water, a symbol of death, and then out on resurrected side. Sprinkling just doesn't accomplish that. It doesn't illustrate that, right? But anywho, we'll go on from there. As we continue to follow Israel's walk in faith through the wilderness, we can also identify with them as they suffer trials. And as they fall into doubt and are chastened, their faith might grow. We noticed as we read this that as they came to the bitter waters of Meribah, God did that to test them. I want to see. And they failed the test pretty much every time so far. And the first thing we notice about this wilderness in which they live, but also in which we live, it illustrates the wilderness of this world, is that there was nothing of value to feed on or to drink. There was no food or water in the wilderness. So we got food and water all around us. It is, you know, aplenty. We're not talking about physical food. We're talking about spiritual food. What we really need to live. There was nothing there in the world that does not have anything to offer us that we might grow in the Lord. The Lord had to provide the water. Remember, 1 Corinthians 10 says that rock that gave them water, Jesus Christ followed them throughout. And I don't mean that literally that rock. I don't think he means literally the rock that split and the water came out, followed the Israelites around. But the one who provided it did. He provided water and food for 40 years. While we walk through this earth in this life, God provides what we need to serve him. And so we're either going to feed on the husk of this world or the riches of Christ. And of course the problem is that this world is barren, and only a fool would try to make this his permanent home as if this is what sustains life. I thought Psalm 49:16 through 20 was interesting. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. This is interesting, maybe especially in today's context, because it says, do not be afraid or do not envy someone who all of a sudden gets rich, and because you're thinking, well, hey, that's not fair. You know, he's going to have it and I got nothing. So many people, they're so unsettled, because they don't have what somebody else has. But he says, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see life. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beast that perishes. So, That all that they've got that he enjoys now, think about Lazarus and the rich man, he's going to have to give it up. Of course, you know, it doesn't say right in those verses, but what he's telling us is, if you have Christ, if you have God, you shall have, you're going to your reward. And so if you don't understand that, and you go around bitter and envious of the, of those who have more than you, well, and it doesn't have to be money, it can be health, looks, you know, you name it. You're living as the beast. Doesn't mean that he is a beast, because there are people who live like animals, don't mean they are animals, they're created in God's image, but they're living like one. And so it's a warning to us not to, to fall into that trap. So we also notice the place of this trial is right after a great victory. And again, there's so many ways that we can identify with this. We must never assume that we can let our guard down. Just because the Lord blesses us in some way, spiritually perhaps, doesn't mean that we've reached a plateau where, you know, where it's smooth sailing from now on. So if you look at this in spiritual and chronological order, what comes after saving faith? Well, sanctification. They have been brought out of the one kingdom into a new kingdom, and so now what? We're just going to go on flowery beds of ease to heaven? No. Now, the real battle begins. And that's what they were having trouble grabbing hold of. We got to be conformed to the holiness of God. There's no shortcuts to the promised land, we saw a couple weeks ago. It was not necessary for their salvation, but it's necessary for their sanctification. For their, because remember Romans 8 says that we are God ordained that we should be conformed to the image of His dear Son. So why is it necessary? Well, it's one of the things, it's one thing to sing songs of praise to the Lord just because He saved us, and that's all well and good, we should. It's another thing to sing praises to the Lord about all that while we're going in trial, while we're in pain, right? While things aren't going the way we would like, and we're still rejoicing in the Lord, now we've got a testimony that it goes to a whole other level, I think, you know. And that's one reason why I think the American church is so weak, because we haven't really, it hasn't cost us anything, so our I think you see this a lot in our churches that where the emphasis is so great on the song service, on the band, on the music. Again, I'm not criticizing all that necessarily, but it's hollow because it doesn't, you haven't proved that it, you sing about how much you love Jesus, about all this stuff, but you haven't had to get down in the gutter, as it were, and suffer. And show that, yes, this song is a song that I really believe and I'm willing to suffer for. It brings it to a whole other level. And so that's why, well, Acts 14:22, strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So there it is. It's just part of it. You're going to come to the bitter waters of Marah. So to just get ready for it. Don't be taken by surprise. It exposes the false health and wealth gospel. Christ doesn't save us to make our life on earth more comfortable, but one of us triumphing over these difficulties so that we have a testimony of a real testimony. And it's not to say that we can't have a testimony even if we're not suffering. But again, there's no way I would even begin to compare what I go through for the Lord with those who live in a communist country or in China or somewhere where it's illegal, where they are imprisoned or martyred. It's just the martyrs are going to have a special standing, I think, in heaven. Revelation teaches that, and rightly so. But if you want to, I'll use a hackneyed phrase that's been abused. If you want a victorious Christian life, you know, people say, well, I got the key to the victorious Christian life. Well, it's always kind of, probably not, it's a little naive to speak like that. But here to me is a key to the victorious Christian life. People love being naive. It's understanding that trials are going to come and what my duty is in them, and not expecting everything to go well and not falling apart when they don't, right? That because we're to be victorious over sin so that we might praise the Lord. And obviously, Israel usually doesn't offer a very good example of these things. But there's much to learn in how God interacts with them, because more than not, often we act just like they do. So many ways we forget God's great work of salvation, begin to complain as we're brought into the desert. So instead of being encouraged by the thought that God sovereignly brought them here, and that if He's brought, took, did all those things to get us out of Egypt, He's not going to abandon us now, right? He's going to finish the work that He started. If He's purposed to save us from eternity, He isn't going to abandon us in our weakness in this life, right? You see how the sovereignty of God is integral to all this. If we think everything hinges on our actions, our decisions, our ability to stay close to God, we're not going to have much faith in God, right? So Israel had a memory problem in that no matter how spectacularly God delivered them, it was difficult to trust Him the next time. It is something that we should want to grow in. Not always react in the same way that we did the last time. You know, we want to grow our faith to look stronger, to help us. We don't want to immediately act out. That's what children do. They immediately act out when they don't get their way. They complain and they whine. And we try to train our children not to act like that, to be able to stop and to consider, to think about the past, to think about right and wrong, and not just, again, because we're in a nation where everybody just acts out emotionally. There's no thinking. So if we're spiritually minded, then at each trial we should consider what the Bible says about how we should react. Whining is childish, and it's spiritual infancy. When I use the word whining, I don't mean to necessarily use it in a whining voice, but complaining, you know, as a child might. But those who have grown strong in the faith shouldn't be in the habit of complaining, of being discontent to God or anybody else. And it shows the forgetfulness of all that God has done. It's selfishness that we have decided that we know better than the Lord. So they are ungrateful and immature. But their main problem is their lack of faith, which of course involves all these things. True faith delivers these other bitterness and so forth. So true faith is the main problem, because if they had faith in God, they understood who He was and who He is and what He is doing, then we wouldn't have bitterness and complaint. So, 1 Corinthians 10:9 says we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Of course, referring to the Israelites in the wilderness. You're putting God to the test. You say, Lord, You have done me wrong. Or we're demanding that God deliver us a certain way. Paul warns against doing that. It's unbelief, he says. He's not saying don't bring your needs to God, but not in an accusatory way. Not with an attitude in which you don't think things should have turned out this way. There's nothing wrong with being brought to a place without water, to come to a low point in our lives, in some situation, to be brought to the end of ourselves, to suffer. You know, sometimes I know there's some groups who think that if you're going through a problem, it's because you have failed God in some way. What have you done? No. God sometimes brings us to the end of ourselves through no fault of our own to test us. So what is sin is not to realize that God has deliberately brought us here so that we might sing another song of deliverance. And He's going to deliver us because He's not going to abandon us, right? And we won't sing the song if we think we don't belong there to start with. And that God evidently doesn't have enough wisdom to understand that. You know, that testimony is not going to be very good, right? So we can't sing while we're whining. What's so wonderful about all this today is that we know that such trials aren't just a result of his displeasure or because he's busy or something else more important, but there's a great purpose in everything. And we live in a day in which we're told that we should be able to find immediate satisfaction for all of our problems, and if we don't, we won't be satisfied. But this kind of thinking locates our problems on the outside rather than on the inside. Listen to what I'm saying, because this kind of brings together some of this stuff. Israel's problem was not the bitter water. Yeah. It was not a lack of water. Israel's problem is they didn't have faith in God. Right? Our problems, we tend to want to locate them outside of ourselves. I don't have enough money. I don't have the health I need. My spouse is a problem. You know, it's never me, you know, that type of mentality. But it's always outside. It's a job, it's a country, it's politics, it's our president. No, a Christian's problem is always recognized to be is my sin problem. How I react to those things. How do I deal with these things? And when you get that backwards, you'll never be content and you'll never live as we are to live for the Lord. So it wasn't the water, it wasn't lack of food, it wasn't their enemies. Trials weren't their problem, not trusting God. So that they could add another stanza to the song of chapter 15. See, that's what God sent them, that Tamara, to write another stanza, and they're completely missing the point. Our spirits can't grow without exercise. Read about a man who had been ordained. He was in seminary to be a pastor, and while he's in seminary, his child, the daughter, was born who was identified with muscular dystrophy, and he just falls apart. He said, "Well, I didn't sign up for this. I thought, you know, if I was going to serve the Lord was going to take care of me, you know." And he kind of fell out a little bit, didn't know what to do, and eventually he was brought to a point where he had to realize, "Well, God sent this for my good, and this is, you know, God's the one who did this, and I got to be careful here." And he was able to get back online and eventually was ordained and pastored and so forth. But, you know, you get sidetracked because you don't understand where your enemy is. His daughter's muscular dystrophy was not his enemy. It was a way for blessing, right? But we get full of ourselves. He had to come to a place in his life where he had to face the view of God and God's will. It tasted bitter to him. And he didn't have the necessary strength to carry on, and he became overcome and dried up and weak, as it were. And he needed something added to that trial that changed the very nature of being something useless into that which was useful. And that brings us to the end here, about this bitter water. How did God make it sweet? How did God take away the bitterness and make it useful? Right? John Calvin said that God said that God could have given them sweet water from the start, but bitter water exposed the bitterness in their hearts. And again, where their real enemy was. Are we not seeing also that bitter water makes sweet water all the more sweet? So our text teaches us that God can turn what is bitter, what is useless, and make it sweet. He can take something in the world that the world would see as a ruining our life and cause us to be unhappy and make it good and make it something that we can rejoice in. Well, verse 25 tells us how he did that. And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. Literally, piece of wood, tree, if you will. How do we make that which is bitter into something that is sweet and useful? Well, the cross of Jesus Christ. I don't think it's any accident that it's the wood that they throw into the mix. What else but the tree of life takes away the bitterness of sin, the barrenness of life, a barrenness of life without God? It gives us meaning and purpose. Because without the cross, life has no meaning. There's no way for anybody to deal with problems, anything that's bad, difficult, hopelessness, if they don't have the cross, if they haven't been united to the cross. And all that has been taken away. It's been given meaning, purpose. We know that it shall come to an end. The cross has brought us near to God and made peace. And we know that difficult events are not just twisted results of blind faith. Again, that would make me bitter if I didn't believe that God was sovereign and had decreed all things. Then that means that evil is without meaning. That God didn't want it to happen. He knew that man was evil. God couldn't stop it. And so evil has no meaning. But if God has ordained all these things to happen, including the fall and sin entering into the world for a good purpose, as Romans 8:28 says, it takes away the bitterness. God isn't just wanting to see me suffer. It was sent by a loving God to wean me from the world so that I'm satisfied with Him and I see the fruit, the futility of this world. So the wilderness is our teacher. Spurgeon described it as our Cambridge and Oxford for God's students. This wilderness, this barrenness. Such things are to drive us to learn what God says, not what the flesh says. And so we notice that the commands that He tells them to obey are not the basis of their salvation, for they're already delivered. First He saved them, and now He tells them how they are to live. They live as kings and victors, not as slaves being overcome by every event. Whether it, good, small, bad, or whatever. There's sanctification here, learning to overcome by faith. And so the sprinkling of the blood, this wood coming into the water, sanctifies it for the Lord's service. When we look to the cross in all circumstances, we can serve God in all things at all times, because as soon as the cross gets involved, the bitterness is gone. We've been given great purpose in life and great hope for eternity. And so God places them responsibility upon them to live by faith so that they don't end up like the Egyptians. And again, this doesn't mean we won't have problems under the new covenant, but life won't be, there won't be the bitterness, the emptiness, there'll be meaning. And that's why there's so much unrest today, I think, because they have no peace and satisfaction in the Lord. So if they don't have it now, they cannot be happy, right? So how do we act during times of bitterness? Well, hopefully we look at the cross. We think about what God has done for us, what we have in Christ. And so that's the new name of God revealed to them here is the Lord who heals. Not that He's going to heal your body. He heals life. He heals your problems. He heals the bitterness and the despair and all the hopelessness that the world has and those who don't know Him. And in the end, life is sweet because God has taken away death's sting. Our bodies might die, they probably will, but the effect of separation from Christ has been removed in the cross. And so we finish in verse 27. They came to Elim, which there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. Someone said, a well for each tribe and a tree for each elder. So God's provision, He gives them all that they could possibly need. They just had to be patient. God was not going to bring them out there to die. The Christian doesn't just have to survive, but we can thrive in this world, not physically, but spiritually. He gives us not just a small spring, but deep wells to satisfy us. Jesus stands up in John chapter 7 and says that He who believes in Him, streams of living water, rivers will gush forth from them if we are united to Christ. And so we thrive in this life, not by having many riches and few problems, but by being able to glorify God in every situation. And so the waters of Mara are just a great illustration of God's purpose for us as we travel through the wilderness. All right, we'll stop there today. Any questions or comments? We thank you for this time together, and we pray that you might bless us now in our second hour and open up the Word of God to us, and may we rejoice again in the marvelous things that God has given us in Christ, that we might enjoy not only this life, but enjoy you forever. And may it be a good day of fellowshipping with God's people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.